For the Sundays in December, we are preparing for Christmas by looking at the great story of that mystery of God coming to this earth in human flesh. We've been looking at Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, and this morning I would invite you to find Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 9 in your Bibles or on your Bible app. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. There's a blue-covered copy of the Bible in front of you, just like the one I'm holding, and if you use that, the page number for this section of Scripture is page 1205. Page 1205, and I'd like to read this section of Scripture that we're going to consider this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and this is what it says. It is not to angels that He, God, has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is the word of the Lord. 12 years ago, Todd Ricketts, one of the members of the Ricketts family who owns the Chicago Cubs, did something kind of radical. He showed up in disguise, he had grown a beard, showed up in disguise at Wrigley Field and got a job working with the cleaning crew, cleaning toilets. Did that for a while. He got another job as a vendor, selling hot dogs, going up and down the aisle during the games. And then for a while, he even worked on the grounds crew, getting the field ready for the games, taking care of it afterwards. And all the while, here he is, he's one of the owners of the Chicago Cubs. What in the world is he doing? Well, he had a purpose for what he did. Probably the main purpose was that the television show Undercover Boss, some of you may have seen that, you might remember that. It's kind of the whole premise of the show is that a CEO or an owner of a company, a big enough company, kind of shows up in disguise and gets one of the jobs that are probably the more low-paying, maybe in some cases considered more menial jobs, and kind of sees what it's like and is able to relate to the workforce a little better. And so that was the purpose in doing that. Pretty radical, isn't it? You know, Jesus did something similar, although I would argue it was off the charts radical. What we've seen in Hebrews chapter 1 is that the Son, Jesus, is fully God. No question about that. But of course, the story of Christmas is that God came to this earth in human flesh. That's what Jesus did. How radical that is. Now, he was still God, remember? It's just like Todd Ricketts. When Todd Ricketts showed up and started working some of these menial jobs, he didn't stop being one of the Cubs' owners, but he came in disguise, and that's what Jesus did. Now, the purpose for Jesus coming to this earth was to solve a problem, and this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, we're going to see what that problem is and how his coming to earth solved it. I mean, this is all about Christmas. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is not a long text, but it's a challenging one. In fact, it's a difficult one. It's been said over the years that the Bible, the scriptures, are like a pool of water. A pool of water that is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in, both true at the same time. And I found that to be true in my life in studying Scripture. It's in some ways a story that even children can grasp. And our children this morning, they're grasping that the basics of that story, aren't they? That Jesus came to this earth to rescue us. And so we can understand that. But there are some places in Scripture that are rather difficult to understand. And I have to say that this passage is one of them. I don't know if you sense that, but if you were paying attention to this passage when I read it and trying to follow the flow of thought, this is tough sledding, isn't it? But oh, what an important message it has. So let's be patient with it this morning. Let me try to walk you through it. And I think you'll appreciate the wonder of what's here. This passage begins with a promise. And we might not see or hear that promise the first time we read or hear the beginning of this passage, but it's really there. And the promise is in verse 5, and it's about the time when God will restore all things. It's like the writer of Hebrews is looking down through the hallway of time to that moment in the future when Jesus comes a second time and makes everything new. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." Now, we want to focus on the world to come. That's what we're looking at down the hallway of time. But what in the world does it mean, and why does it matter for God to say it is not, or for the writer of Hebrews to say, it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking? Well, what do angels have to do with this? Well, you might remember from chapter 1 that when the writer of Hebrews wants us to see how absolutely stunning and glorious Jesus is, the Son of God is, he makes his point by comparing him to angels. And in the first century, at the time when the letter to the Hebrews was written, not that many years, decades after Jesus lived on the earth and died and was raised, people thought that angels were it. I mean, they were the most glorious beings you can imagine. So what the writer of Hebrews does, if he wants to help us see that there is no one like Jesus, he's going to compare him to the angels, which everybody thought, wow, these are the greatest beings you could imagine. And the writer of Hebrews says there is absolutely no comparison. That Jesus is so much superior, he is supreme. So that's why he's talking about angels. Actually, it goes back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He goes back and picks up that line of thought. Because remember, chapter 2, 1 through 4 is kind of the so what. This is the difference this makes in your life. And he issued a warning. But back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, "To which of the angels did God ever say?" And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And we know here that God is speaking to the Messiah, this promised king, this promised ruler. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, to which of God's angels did he ever say that? And the answer is none of them, because none of them are as great as his Son. So that's why in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come." The point is that the world to come is going to be under the rule of his Son, the Messiah. Now, what is the world to come? Well, it's this new world order that the Messiah is going to bring about. And it's what the Bible has prophesied over the centuries, over hundreds of years. It's looking forward to that time when the Messiah will come and make life what it's supposed to be, everything that we've lost. That's what he's aiming at, the world to come. And he begins with that, I think, to stir up our imagination, to think about the world to come. I mean, the world to come is really what the Apostle Peter talked about in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, especially in verses 19 through 21, or early in the days of the church, and he's preaching to people, and he talks about how if we turn to the Messiah in faith, that we will experience times of refreshing until we wait for the restoration of all things, the time of restoration. That's really what all of human history is aiming for, that time when Christ returns and makes everything right. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, when he says, "For I'm convinced that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And we find out, too, that even creation, which is under the weight and the curse of sin, will be brought into our glorious freedom as children of God. It's what the Apostle John was talking about at the end of the book of Revelation when he talks about the new heaven and the new earth, when God will one day make everything new and there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sadness, no more mourning. All those things will be passed away. So that's this wonderful promise that the writer reminds us of when he says in verse 5, it's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. However, there's a problem that has to be solved before we get there. That the promise of verse 5 can't be experienced until a problem is solved. And verses 6 through 8 reveals that problem. Actually, the problem doesn't show up until the end of verse 8, but the writer sets it up for us. And he starts by quoting the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 8. In verse 6, he says, "But there is a place where someone has testified." And then he quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." Now that's actually a poetic reflection of the creation account in Genesis 1. Do you remember in Genesis 1? I'm going to read this for you. Genesis 1, 26, when God had created all of these realms, and then he begins to fill them. Now he's going to fill them with people. And in Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And Psalm 8, which Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, quote, is reflecting on that. That God created human beings in his image as his representatives to rule creation. That doesn't mean to, not referring to a stern rule, but it means to bring out the best. They're managers. These are the first park rangers, you might say, of this earth that God has created. And that was his design. But here's the problem. After he quotes that, the writer of Hebrews in verse 8 continues and says, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them." Great. But here's the problem. "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." Now, before we talk about that problem, there's another issue. I said this is a hard text. And one of the decisions that we have to make is the end of verse 8, which says, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. And then he's going to go on and reveal the problem. The question is the end of verse 8 talking about human beings in general, or is it talking specifically about Jesus, about the Son of God? And there's been a lot of debate on that over the years. You'll notice that the NIV, that's the translation that we're reading from, takes it as a reference to humans in general, not just to the Son. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. So which is it? Is it humans in general or is it the Son? Madison Pierce is a fine New Testament scholar who's done a lot of work in the letter to the Hebrews. She used to teach at Trinity nearby. But I've been convinced by her conclusions when she studied this. She points to a contrast that we're going to see in just a moment when we get to verse 9. And then even how verse 10 brings this back to humans, many sons and daughters. I guess the good news is that whether you take this as a reference to Jesus or you take this as a reference to human beings in general, the argument still works. But I think it works better if we understand the end of verse 8 to describe human beings. So, here's the argument. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. That was God's plan. But here's the problem. Look at the end of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. In other words, it's not working. Human beings are placed here to manage, to care for God's creation, to bring out its glory and its splendor. But that's not happening the way it should. And the reason is sin. Now, we know that sin has affected creation itself. Romans 8 makes that clear. And there are things that happen in creation. We have tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. And, you know, there's debate as to whether, you know, those kinds of processes were part of creation. Maybe they were, but in any case, instead of doing something positive, now they bring destruction, don't they? But it really gets even worse than that. The problem is that human beings, in our sinful condition, we haven't been good stewards of the place that God's given us to live, have we? And instead of ruling well, instead of managing the earth and its resources, sometimes we've exploited that. Now, we have to be careful how we think about that. I don't feel at all guilty about the trees that were cut down to get the lumber for the studs in the house where I live. I would be bothered, though, if I had any reason to believe that the result of that was because a logging company came in and to a particular forest, and instead of some selective cutting, they just clear cut everything, and so all the trees are gone, and then erosion happens, and you know that sometimes that's how it works. I mean, trees are a renewable resource, and it's fine to cut down some trees to use those, but there's a way in which we do it as good stewards. Problem is, sin entered the world, that sometimes we get greedy and we exploit the earth's resources. So that's just one of many examples. But that's why, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, to human beings. It's not working. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's the problem. So what's the solution? I love this contrast between the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus. we see Jesus, even though we look around and see, man, things are such a mess in this life, we do see Jesus. And notice how he's described, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. I believe that refers not only to his coming to earth as a human being, but it even refers to his suffering, to his death. I mean, what great humiliation that was. That's what Jesus did. He suffered. Now, make no mistake about it, that didn't put an end to his reign as God. The fact that he died didn't mean that he stopped being God. You know that little story I told you about Todd Ricketts? I did leave something out. He got fired from one of those jobs. He got fired as the hot dog vendor. He was supposed to sell a certain amount, and at the end of the day, he didn't, so he didn't know what to do. He dumped what he hadn't sold into a trash can. And they found out, and they fired him. Now, he didn't stop being one of the owners of the Cubs at that point, did he? No, in fact, he could have said to the guy, no, you're fired. Let me tell you who I am. But he didn't do that. He allowed himself to be humbled and humiliated. And friends, that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't stop being God because he suffered and died. He who was made lower than the angels for a little while, but notice, now crowned with glory and honor. And we've seen that, haven't we, already? Verse 3, talking about his exaltation. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But notice what came before that. Notice the pathway to that. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2 says, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, the purpose of his suffering, the purpose of his humiliation was that he might taste death for everyone. I think that's a reference to that image in the Old Testament of drinking a cup of strong wine that just sends you reeling. And that's the picture here. He tasted death. It wasn't just a sip. He tasted death for everyone, and he did that by the grace of God. Now, what did he accomplish? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, here's the connection. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The writer of Hebrews is going to elaborate on that a lot a little bit later in the letter. We're not going to see that today. But that's where all this is headed. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins, to bring about purification so that we can live in the presence of God, so that we can be restored to the way that God created us. And notice the Son is really the first one, the first human being who's crowned with this glory and honor that Psalm 8 talks about. I mean, it's really a remarkable story, isn't it? So we have the promise, this time when God is going to restore all things, back in verse 5. But then we've got this problem that human beings are not able to be stewards of God's creation as he designed them to be, verses 6 through 8. We look around and we don't see creation responding to the rule of human beings. It's not working. But the solution, verse 9, is, but we do see Jesus. I mean, the whole idea is that the exalted Son became human and suffered death to restore us to our glorious calling, that the calling that we have to live on this earth as representatives of God, to carry out his mission in the world, even to manage creation so that it expresses the glory of God and it's a place where human beings can flourish. That's why Jesus came, to restore us to all that. Now remember, that restoration has begun, but it's not yet complete. It won't be complete until Jesus returns a second time. But that's really what our Christmas carols celebrate, isn't it? It's not just, if you listen closely, it's not just about Jesus' first coming, but it's also looking to a second coming. The line of the one hymn, a thrill of hope. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. Why? Because when the message of the gospel is understood, we understood that there's a glorious morning that's coming. Even one of the carols we sung this morning, He rules the world with truth and grace. And then there's a line that says, He comes to make His righteousness known, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That's this glorious story that we're part of. In Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, even though it's parts of it seem maybe kind of weird to us, that's the story that it's getting at. So what do we do with this? What's our response? Writer's not just telling us this so we say, oh, well, yeah, that's kind of cool, and then we walk away, but what's our response? Next Sunday, we'll look at Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. Right after that, in Hebrews 2, 10 to 18, continues this argument, and it looks even more closely at the miracle of God becoming human. But then when you get to chapter 3, then it's going to draw another conclusion. And it says, therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, here's what we're to do. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle. Apostle simply is a sent one. So he's the one sent from God. And high priest. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And I'm sure you figured out, that's what we're trying to do this morning. That's what we always try to do when we gather as God's people to worship Him. You know, ultimately, that's the test of a good worship service. Not just the quality of the music. It's not just, well, was it a good sermon or not? Because you've heard me preach. Sometimes maybe it's not a good sermon or a great sermon. That's not the point, is it? It's, have we, as a church, have we fixed our eyes on Jesus? The end of that section in chapter 3, verse 6, talks about the need to hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. The hope is, again, looking down through the hallway of time and looking at the world to come in chapter 2, verse 5. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? So really, as a church, our response to this is to make much of Jesus. Not just lip service, but to make much of Jesus. To center our very lives around Him. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8 says this about Jesus, talking to people who are longing for Jesus to be revealed, to come a second time. Whoops, and it says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So then it becomes a matter of saying, all right, well, what do we do practically to fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, that's why we're always talking about the importance of studying Scripture, preaching Scripture, of reading Scripture. I'm not doing it, I hope, out of an obligation, but when we study Scripture, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. By the way, that means reading through the Bible, realizing that it all points to the Lord Jesus, that the whole story comes together in Him, that He is the hero of that story. Certainly means being devoted to prayer, doesn't it? We We pray a lot when we gather for worship. We encourage each other to pray when we are meeting in life groups, when we're even meeting as family and friends to pray. Why do we do that? Well, because Jesus calls us to. And if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, we know that he's one who modeled the need to pray, and he called us to pray. Another way we fix our eyes on Jesus is making it a priority to be together as God's people. That's why we gather on Sundays. That's why we meet in life groups. There's this commitment to do life together. But it's not just being together, isn't it? It's when we're together, we're centering our conversations on Jesus. And hopefully those conversations spill out in our conversations with others. We've talked before about gospel fluency, just speaking the language of the gospel. That's what it means to be focused on Jesus. I would just encourage you, as I encourage myself, to look at my life and to say, am I really doing what chapter 2, verse 9, and then chapter 3, verse 1 calls me to do? Do I get excited when I focus my attention on Jesus? And do I do what chapter 3, verse 1 says? Do I fix my thoughts on him? Is he the one who really captures my heart, my affections? Or is it something else? Again, knowing the end, the world to come, can help us handle the present. In verse 8, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, to human beings. The world doesn't work like God intended for it to work. But there is a world to come where that's all going to be changed. And it's going to be changed because the Son, the exalted Son, lowered, humbled himself, came to this earth. He did it to restore us to our glorious calling. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we get distracted by so many things. Even the Christmas holidays, as fun as they are, can do that to us if we're not careful. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Lord, help us to keep looking at him, because he is our joy, he is our life. Lord, help us to find that in him. Help us even in difficult stretches in our lives to handle those because we're focused on Jesus. Lord, that's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in his name. Amen.